Okay, we are in James tonight again. We're going to be doing the checklist, kind of what we started last week. We'll kind of back up a little bit and review. And then, really, this was supposed to be a one-night study, just to kind of review the book of James, because I thought it was interesting. And again, that's okay if it takes longer. If you have any questions, please feel free to ask. But we're looking at the book of James, trying to balance, again, the ideal of living by faith, but actually then being productive and having some goals set forth. And well, let's pray and I'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of the word. I do ask that as we look at this, we may find strength, we may find inspiration, and again, we may see you in working in our lives even today. Father, again, we thank you so much for the good things you've done for us and ask that we may be salt and light at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, the book of James is a book that was written around 48 BC or AD, probably about 45. And it was written to Jews that had been scattered all around that had become Christians. It was growing. It was, I don't want to say popular, but it wasn't like there's just a handful here or there. It was in many cities. It was growing. And James writes this, as you see in James chapter 1, verse 1, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So he's writing not just to his Jerusalem church. He was the pastor in Jerusalem, and he was the pastor in Jerusalem until 62 A.D., when the Pharisees pushed him off the pinnacle of the temple. He fell to the ground, and then he didn't die. They came and threw stones at him and finally hit him over the head with a club and killed him. Many of the Pharisees liked James. They supported him. They considered him, this is very interesting, they considered him a keeper of the law. Now, this is going to bother some of you Christians in the room. I said that sarcastically, facetiously. But James, who grew up as a Jew, you know, keeping the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, the dietary laws, lived in Jerusalem, went through all the, you know, was trained that way. When he became a Christian, I don't think it was required, again, you'd make a judgment on this, that if you were Jewish, you stop following your Jewish culture. I would think that, and in fact, I know, James continued to live as a Jew, but he understood Jesus as the Messiah, trusted him for his salvation. But if the Pharisees considered James to be very, very a good law keeper of the law. In fact, they admired him because some of the things they said about him was he was always at prayer. In fact, some of the church historians have recorded that his knees, again, we don't know, but his knees were so thick because he had spent so much time praying on his knees. And different things like this. So James was a very pious individual, so the Pharisees respected him. But they had a problem with him. He believed that Jesus was the coming Messiah. And that's why they put him on the temple pinnacle at the top of the, and asked him to make sure he made an announcement to all the Jews coming to the Passover that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. But instead, James got up there and he says Jesus was seated at the right hand of God and was soon coming king, and you'd see him coming in power and glory. Not what they wanted him to say, and they pushed him off. Now realize, many of those people coming to Passover were also Christians already. I mean, they were already, Jesus had made a huge impact on the Jewish culture. Imagine what he did for 3 years. So, I mean, even like we said last week, it says in Acts, many of the Jewish priests became believers. Even the priests that had executed him and voted against him at his crucifixion, they began to see the reality of it. So James, to stand up and renounce Christ would have been a great defeat for many of the Christians, and for him to say, yes, he is the Christ, and go to his death would have been a huge, huge plug for Christianity. And nonetheless, this is James writing in 45 A.D., and as he goes through here, I believe what he's doing, and again, we talked about this a little bit last week, with Martin Luther and some of the Reformation, they didn't really like this book because they'd come out of churches that were so wrapped up into works that they were just excited to find salvation by faith. They didn't have time to worry about this. But yet it is scriptural, and we'll see a few verses in here. Obviously, it's scriptural, but there's a few verses that even agree with, you know, the salvation by faith. But this is for the Christian who is saved. He's accepted Jesus Christ. The power of the Spirit is in his life. But it's almost like, and I put it down here as a checklist. This is my idea to put it as a checklist. James doesn't say it's a checklist. But it kind of breaks it down in some areas. It's not just a meandering, wandering book going nowhere. It's several topics that if you are a Christian, you're scattered among the tribes or something, you're one of the Jews scattered among the nations, this is what you've got to do. And let's go through it again. The first thing, chapter 1, verse 2, it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. One of the first things you want to be able to understand is as a Christian, you're going to face trials and difficulties. A true Christian is going to face those trials with faith, with an understanding that there's a bigger thing happening here. There's a God who's working through this, that my character is being developed. It's difficult, it's hard, but one of the first tests as a Christian, and your faith will be tested, in fact it says it right here, that your faith will be tested, consider it pure joy, that you're progressing. So the first thing, trials. A true Christian is going to be being tested with trials and will proceed. And the next thing, chapter 1, verse 13, this is talking about sin. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. In other words, right here, what we need to identify here is we need to have a proper understanding of what sin is. A Christian, if you've got the wrong understanding of sin, well, God is doing this to me, or this is okay, God has overlooked it, it's something God, Jesus paid for my sins, I don't need to be obedient. If you have a bad ideal of sin, or like we mentioned last week, antinomianism, where the more you sin, the more you prove you're saved. I mean, look, I'm still in fellowship with God, and look what I just did. What a powerful God we have. It's like, and that was a doctrine that comes out of the Nicolaitans, they think, from Nicholas, possibly from Revelations, the early chapters, is mentioned, one of the first deacons of the church in the book of Acts. They believe he went off and formed a group similar to that. But nonetheless, part of being a Christian is to properly identify sin and know where sin is coming from. It is coming from where? It says, when your own evil desires, we call it your sin nature. You are, I am, living in a corrupt body, in a corrupt state, a sin nature that we've got. And it's like, that's what it comes from. It's not God's will. It's not God saying, well, this is a good thing. It's just, it's a problem we face, and we must have a proper understanding of sin. Dealing with temptation, something that comes from the sin nature, and overcome it, which leads to the next point, chapter 1, verse 19. My dear brothers, and many times when he begins a new subject, not every time, he'll say something about my dear brothers. It's like he's taking a breath and readdressing his audience, saying, okay, brothers, here's the next point. That's not always the case. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word. Meaning, this is the pastor. He had people in church. So every Sunday or Saturday, whenever they're having church, people were there and they listened to him. They might even said amen. I don't know. I'm saying, I don't know if they did or not. But he says eventually he got tired of it, them all coming to church, all agreeing with him doctrinally, but then not doing anything about it. So that's what he says right here. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And there is a comfort, and I'm the same way you are, there is a comfort to being in church. There is a comfort to being around the teaching of the word. Then going off and messing up in life and coming back and saying, well, I'm back in church again. He says, don't deceive yourself. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is not just kind of checking in, agreeing with the doctrine, telling the pastor you did a good job, and then going off and living the way you want to. It's making a difference. Do not merely hear the word or listen to it, but do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says, like a man who looks at his face in the mirror, and after looking at himself, he goes away and forgets what he looks like. In other words, when we look at the Word of God, or when you examine the Scriptures, this is who God has created you to be. You have the ability to be the holiness of God. You have the ability to rise above the sin nature, but when you go away from that, and you go back off on your own, you forget who you are. And that is one of even the good tests for a true teacher. We can see this in 1 John. A true teacher of the Word of God, everybody can be stay doctrinally solid, for example, in Bible school. You're sitting in a Bible school class and they're teaching line upon line, verse by verse, there's your doctrine. You go, I agree with that. The true test of a Bible teacher is to go off on your own and teach for a few years and then still be, you know, on track. Not have made up your own doctrines or got lost. If you really understood it in Bible school, you'll be able to present it outside of Bible school. And the same thing is true. If you really understand it in church, when you walk away from the mirror, you will be able to understand and present it correctly. So there it is, doing the word. Now we're in chapter 2. Did you bring your homework? Do you have these from last week? Okay. Chapter 2, verse 1. Would you give him some bonus points? For? Yeah, take off the points for being late and give him...
Grandson Max.
Oh, okay. Chapter 2, verse 1. This one is about love. And of course, after understanding trials, understanding sin and your own sin nature,
doing the word, it now comes to love. Chapter 2, verse 1. Notice again, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. And then we talk about here, we talked about this last week. It was called Goldfinger. A guy comes, even in the early church, 45 A.D., the early church, they'd come in, and they already could tell who was wealthy and who had prominence in the society. It was clear to tell. They knew who it was. They got preference even in the church. Not because they, for any other reason, except who they were and what you could benefit from them. True love doesn't try to benefit from people, but instead tries to benefit people no matter who they are. And it goes on here, it says right here, chapter 2, verse 5, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom? Again, that's not just saying you got to be poor to have good faith, but that's saying rich or poor does not matter on your faith. Meaning, just like the rich have been chosen to be able to enter the kingdom of God, even the poor have been chosen. They don't need money to receive faith. They don't need to have social standing to get something. So don't you be judging people based on their wealth. Judge them based on your own love or integrity. So love others, treat them fairly, and that continues on into some of those other verses. If we go over to verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing the right thing. Now notice right there, what I mentioned earlier about James being historically known as a law keeper, you know, not legalistic, but one that obeyed the law, even the law of Moses. The law of Moses, as Jesus said, he said, I have not come to abolish the law. Jesus didn't come to put the law down and say, this is so worn out, this is so ridiculous, it's not doing any good. Jesus came to explain the law. And a lot of the things, well, we could say just about everything Jesus said except the new revelation he presented is backed up in the law of Moses. When they asked him to sum up the law, he says, well, the two greatest commandments, you know, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, love your neighbor as yourself. It's like, that comes right out of the Old Testament. It's like, love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul. Jesus was, all these things were in the law. And so for James would probably be a classic example of someone who could see the law of Moses and see it fulfilled as he lived it in Christ doing these things. And so he's the one who says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. In fact, Jesus says the whole law is hung on that very principle, treating others the way you'd want to be treated, loving others as yourself. And James says, if you are walking in love, if you are treating others fairly, that's it. And it's not so much about being legalistic, it's to get to this goal. So he's pointing out these same things, the importance of love. And then he spends a few verses here talking about judging people. And if again, this is a tough issue, not tough, it just gets confused sometimes. You don't want to be judgmental to people, but yet you do have to judge certain issues and situations. There are things that are right and certain things that are wrong. But right here, it says when you sit in judgment on somebody, it's the law that is the judge. But when you sit, and the law says, treat people fairly, don't be judgmental and don't run them down, treat them the way you'd want to be treated. When you rise up and put yourself above that law and say, well, I'm going to judge them anyhow, he says you're sitting as a judge over the law. You're saying, well, I've judged the law and found it not worthy, and now you're really in some trouble there. So he says, you know, stay with the law. That's the love. Chapter 2, verse 14. Next one is good deeds. What good is it, my brother? I think this is about how far we got last week. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister without clothes or daily food says, has no daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accomplished by actions, is dead. So there the idea is if you see someone in need, if someone has a problem or a need, and you can say the blessing, you can say, we'll pray for you, we'll say, God, you know, I've got doctrine for you, God will take care of all your needs, and you just walk away, he says, I'm not sure how much faith you've really got. You've got some lingo, but his ideal is if you've really got faith, your faith, and this is one of his main points, your faith is going to propel you to deeds. Not that there's anything wrong with saying something, praying for somebody, or saying, I hope God blesses you, but if that's all you give them, that may not be anything worth having. Look right here what he says, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. He says, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. The point there is simple, and this is such a huge point of what James is saying. If you've got, let's say we got two people that say they've got faith, and they're both supposedly producing deeds. Theoretically, what James is saying, and this is the true case, if you cannot see this faith, say, all you see is my deeds, or all I see is your deeds, I assume that there's something here as far as faith or doctrine that's motivating these deeds. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like, why is there must be something in here. So in other words, when I do something good, I do something ethical, I do something Christ-like, I do something according to the Word of God, you see the actions, it's a safe assumption, without me telling you, now I'm doing this because I'm a Christian, it's a safe assumption that I must have been a Christian, that's why I did this. But watch this. If you can't see the deeds, and here's the guy always telling about, and I've seen this, I've done this, I suppose, myself, but this is one of the things I get real tired of, and I'm sure you do too, without being judgmental, of people who are always telling me how great a faith they've got, or telling me how they love the Lord. It's like, okay, fine, I'm glad you did. And again, I don't want to say we shouldn't say those things, but so many times the people that are always talking their faith, now understand, there's a place where if you don't say it, it's not, you're maybe don't even have anything in your heart. I mean, there's a place to talk about it and say it. But if all you do is talk about it, it may be because you don't have it. And you're trying to either convince me because you know that you're not doing anything, or I know I'm not, so I'm always talking about it. Maybe I'm not really living a Christian life, so I just have a Bible study in my home every Tuesday. So people are like, oh, he must be a Christian. You know, he's doing the work. But again, James says the very same thing right here. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. They might have been telling James, we don't, and again, I don't think this is the case, we don't hear you talking much about your faith. He says, well, why don't you just judge me by what I do? I hear you talking a lot about what you do, but I don't see anything over here to judge. And so in other words, if you're going to err, again, this is the way it should be. You should have faith that you talk about, and you should have deeds that you're doing. I mean, that's probably the ideal situation. But James's point right here is, if you're going to have one of these categories empty, which one would you want? Well, I'd rather have nobody hear me talking, but see what I do. And again, I think, I don't know if we talked about this last week or not. I know we talked about it. Is, again, this is not this is my own personal experience. I'll tell you the bad story first. Back in 1985, I think it was 84, I was a basketball coach and on the teaching staff for a couple years, and I started asking a guy in the teacher lounge about where he went to church, and because I was looking for a good Bible teaching church because I was a Christian. And we were talking about it, and he could tell he's kind of puzzled. And he was talking to me, and he was kind of like telling me about his church. The whole time he was like almost hesitant. It's like, and finally he goes, are you a Christian? yeah, I've been a Christian since I was 16. It's like, clearly it's like, I hadn't communicated that in my actions as a coach. Okay, now I tell you the negative story. On the positive side, I don't know how many times I've gone off and done like construction, you know, go out and get on a crew during the summer and frame houses or build townhouses or whatever we're doing. And you show up for the first day of work. I think we were talking about it the other night too. Show up for the first night at work or the first day at work. And you just kind of, you know, you're nervous. You're worried about doing a good job, getting the, you know, they give you an assignment. I mean, you're trying to make sure you get the job done. And you sit down for lunch after working 4 or 5 hours. Sit down for lunch. You open up your lunch. You start talking to the guys, you know. And, you know, within a few minutes, you know, they want to find out about me. And they usually be in the conversation like, so you're religious. You know, I'm going to tell you the truth. I wasn't there to witness. I wasn't there to testify. I was there to make certain amount of money per hour and impress these guys with my construction skills that I would not get fired at the end of the day. Because, you know, they could just say, go home, you're a loser. But they get the impression, I mean, I don't have like a Jesus sticker on my tool belt. What? I don't have a cross. What? You know, it's like, and I think, I go, well, you know, and I haven't even talked, but the last thing I want to do is walk into a construction and go, hello, do you all know Jesus? You know, it's like, I'm going to, maybe you should, but I'm not going to do that. You know, I'm going to work, I'm going to say, hey, where do you want me to start? And get working. Is there anything else you want me to do? Those are questions I'm going to be asking. How did they know I was religious? I didn't swear. I mean, I didn't use profanity. I was, It wasn't that I was like living this great godly life or I was swinging like a Christian the hammer. What was I doing? It's like they could just tell, I think the new guy's religious. No. It's like, and they, because what? I wasn't talking. That's all it took. So in other words, again, to have deeds sometimes, and I think James is hitting on this, people care more about what we do, or they need to know what we do and who we are before they want to hear about our lives. And I found more success that way. I can tell you a story back in the early 80s. I decided I was going to go out and be a great evangelist, not knowing I was a Bible teacher. And I decided I was going to go door to door through this community in a town here in Iowa. I won't tell you what town it was, just in case people still remember. And I went. I got two big little suitcases of books for people to read. Well, there's my Bible teacher side coming out. I'm going to go evangelize. I got books for you. I wasn't selling them. I bought them myself. I'd knock on the door. Do you know Jesus Christ? And I testified to them. And if they showed any kind of interest, well, I don't mind. Would you like to have any of these books to read? And I'd give them books and go to the next house. Zero response. Oh, I mean, some people took some books. Free? It's like, but you know, you've had cults come to your door and give you free books too. You know, it's kind of like, I don't want your book. And so, but zero response. It set me free. Because I thought that's what you had to do. Because I'd heard some people teach, heard some testimony. Heard like, you got to get out there and evangelize. Not going, do you know Jesus Christ? No, go away. It's like, and even if they did know Jesus Christ, I don't want to talk to you about Jesus Christ. On the other hand, I don't want to say I've had tremendous success, but different jobs I've had, including the construction jobs. You know, but eventually you got to give somebody a ride somewhere. Hey, can you pick me up? Or right here, a lot of them didn't have their driver's license for apparent reasons. It's like, why don't you have a driver's license? Well, you know, and they need rides or whatever. Teachers at school, you know, I don't want to say kids at school because that'd be illegal. But eventually, after a year, 2 years, 3 years of just showing up, working with them, talking to them, being, you know, a guy that's doing the deeds and not trying to be Christian, but just not trying to be religious Christian to impress them, but trying to just live the life, in a matter of a year or two, you talk to anybody about anything. And you know that. You sat down and talked with people about Christ only because they respected you and they would listen to you because that you've earned their respect. And I think James is heading that direction here too. You tell me you've got faith. I really don't care. But I'll show you my faith by what I do. You know, somebody said, well, why don't you ever talk about your faith? Haven't you been watching? Why do you think I do what I do? So I think that's a huge point of this whole thing is the good deeds. It goes on. And right here, verse 19, you believe there is one God. I think it's right where we ended up last week. You believe there is one God? Good. Even demons believe that. And this was that whole idea of, we talked about this last week a little bit, about believing. I got to hurry, otherwise you're not going to get any further than we did last week. And you're going to be really mad to come back and hand this out again. There's a difference between, and I got to make this distinction, because we use the words believe, accept, trust in, have faith in. And a lot of times, people say, well, I believe in Jesus. I mean, everybody believes in Jesus. I mean, seriously, Muslims believe in Jesus. I mean, there's no doubt they. In fact, I was amazed because I was doing some study this week, and they made some quotes in the Quran. So I got the Quran out. I got three copies of the Quran, different translations. I want to make sure I got a balanced approach to it. But in the earlier chapters, and I'm not by any means an expert. It talks about the birth of Jesus Christ and talks about some things that were going on. It mentions Jesus, not mentions, talks about in details about he is the one of the way of life and details like this. He is the one, the Muslims believe he's going to be the one who comes and judges the world in the end. They think he's one of the prophets, the forerunners of Muhammad. They believe in Jesus. Are they Christians? No. It says right here, even demons believe in God. Are they Christians? It's not a matter of, well, I believe there's a God. If, you know, we talk about this sometimes at different places. It's like, just because you say, well, I'm not an atheist, I believe in God. Oh, good, well, then you're saved. It's like, no, there's, you got to be more than just believe in Jesus. Most people, especially as they, you know, different times in history, know that there was a man, a historical Jesus that lived. The better way of saying it is like the ideal of accepting Jesus for who he says he is. Jesus used the word or the phrase or the image of eating. and we talked about this last week, of, I got to stop saying that, is, I got to move on. But it's like, if you walk into a room full of food, and you see the food, you believe in the food, but you don't eat the food, it doesn't do anything for you. It doesn't change. It doesn't become nutrition for you. You can starve in a room full of food. The same thing. You can go to hell. You can be separated from God, believing that there is a God, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, but not eating, not accepting, not partaking of Him spiritually. And that's a huge thing right here. You believe that there is one God? And this is sarcasm right here, verse 19. You believe there is one God? Well, good. I mean, or I'm like, well, what good is that? Even the demons believe that. That's not impressive. I mean, how many people in ancient cultures believed in a God? It's like, that's no good. You've got to have faith in Jesus Christ, and you're going to have to, if you've got faith, there's going to be deeds that follow. He's just doing a simple thing. You believe in God, you got to accept Jesus Christ, partake of Him, and if you do, you're going to be, there's going to be deeds in your life. You're going to change. I mean, we're always going to be growing, but there's going to be something that we can see. And he's simply going through and saying, hey, let's check these off. Now we've checked off good deeds. The next thing he comes to. Where did we get to? Oh, okay. Okay, yeah, the next part of these verses then talks about, yeah, this is good, verse 23. I was going to skip this, John, but now you brought me back to it. Chapter 2, verse 23. Just to slow down a little bit. And the scripture, because remember, Paul, this is what we talk about, Paul used Abraham as an example of faith. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteous. He's in right standing because of his faith. But now watch James. And again, Martin Luther thought there's a conflict between these two. Martin Luther was a great man, but he didn't know everything. It says right here in verse 24, you see that a person is justified. Wait, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, let's go way back. Verse 21. We got to read verse 20. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham? Now here's James going after Abraham just like Paul did. Our ancestor Abraham was considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. Now he was already considered righteous because of what he believed. But now he's considered righteous by what he does. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made, here it is, his faith was made complete by what he did. It's not saying he's not disagreeing with Paul. He's just saying after Abraham believed God and took his promise as at face value, he says, I trust that. Well then, go offer your son. And so he did. So his faith was made complete by what he did, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now look at that. That's the exact same verse Paul uses. The champion of faith uses that same verse out of Genesis chapter 15. It says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. And so the idea there is that he was still in right standing with God by his faith, but James and everyone else couldn't see the deeds. Abraham had deeds, and the deeds justified him before men, or it seals the case. If you've really got faith, there should be some deeds following. And James is not being legalistic. He's not setting a standard saying you've got to do these things to be saved. He's just looking at his believers that in Jerusalem and that Jews that are scattered around all the nations and saying, hey, if you're Christians, let's see these things right here. He's not saying this is how you get to heaven. He's saying if you're a Christian, this is what we're expecting. Okay, let's go on. This is new material now, finally. Chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should be presumed to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Not a popular verse. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man. So he says, we all stumble in many ways. Now, meaning I could give you a list of a variety of ways that we can stumble. But what he's going to do right here, because he mentions teaching, is he's going to talk about or speak about talking or speaking, how important speaking is. And the speaking should be done in a godly way. And you know the examples here. It goes all the way down to verse 13 there. You've got 12 verses about how because you've got a sin nature, because you've got a corrupt side, your voice, your words, your tongue is going to reflect who you are. I mean, there's several verses in Proverbs that talks about out of the, or Jesus said this too, but out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It says in the Proverbs, it says a fool utters all of his mind or all of his heart, which is a good verse for teachers to know when kids are in trouble. Is you separate them, bring them into your office, shut the door and talk to them, and count on that verse. A fool utters all of his heart. Just ask them a question eventually. Talk to them 10, 15, 20, just keep talking. It'll all come out eventually, and put them out in the hallway, bring the next one in. Please go ahead, fool, utter everything you know. Okay, and it works, because if it's in their heart, it's going to come out. And so the same thing is true here, is we have a tongue that reflects who we are. And sad to say, we've got a sin nature, but we've also got the righteousness of God, or we're growing towards this, we're renewing our minds. And he's just saying right here, he's not saying that it doesn't happen. He's not saying it's unusual for it to happen. He's just saying it should not happen. Again, it's a perfect goal. But the ideal there, he's looking at the Christian saying, you need to be able to have good, wholesome, godly speech, things coming out of your mouth that line up with the Word of God. And so it goes on in verse 9. We'll just look in verse 9 of chapter 3. It says, let's go back to verse, I always do this, don't I? This is just a very powerful verse, verse 6. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. That's a pretty serious accusation against the tongue. And it is. There's nothing unusual about it. If you have a sin nature in your heart, and your sin nature is part of the evil culture, evil world, the cosmos, you know, Satan's kingdom, and if out of the heart you speak, it is connected directly to hell in some sense, if you would go with that. And when you speak out of that sin nature, the words that come out are set on fire, originating, in James's terminology, in hell. And so we have the capacity to speak the very evil that is contrary to God. But, again, it goes on, verse 7, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. It's a pretty interesting verse when you think about it. You know, James says, man, you know, we've seen animals in Jerusalem that come through. They've tamed everything. They've tamed elephants. They used to use elephants as war animals. They'd march elephants into war. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord, our Father. Again, what does he mean we can't tame the tongue? A variety of things. Maybe it means that no man can tame it with his own efforts and it's going to take the power of the Spirit. Or it can mean right here, a basic Christian doctrine is you cannot escape the sin nature. We live in complete depravity. We are, in a sense, our sin nature is corrupt, and there's no way you can get away from it. You can't tame your tongue. It's always going to be connected to the sin nature. But you can, and right here, it says, verse 11, let's just read this. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives and a grapevine bear figs? Neither can salt spring produce fresh water. And what he's saying, if you're going to actually be speaking God's word, you're going to have to shut down that sin nature, shut down the fires of hell, and control the tongue and say the things that line up with God. You can't do it both ways. It's going to be a challenge. He doesn't even give you any promises. He just says, do it. And so that is, he talks about godly speaking. Well, that leads into what propels speaking? It's thinking. And the next thing right here, verse 13, he's going to talk about godly wisdom or godly attitudes. Chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility and that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy, selfish ambition in your hearts, now this is talking about inside now. See, a lot of stuff has been on the outside. Deeds, deeds, deeds. We want to see this. We want to hear this. Now he's saying, okay, let's go how you're thinking. Let's go on the inside. Romans 12, 1 and 2 and 3, you know, renewing the mind. But if you harbor bitter envy, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. Now, we see right here, we talked in the verses before about the tongue being set on fire from hell. Now we're talking about a wisdom that comes down from heaven. And again, it's a wisdom that is beyond the natural world. And the natural world is going to have wisdom based on envy, selfish ambition. Now, again, we need to be so careful because so much of life, you get into competitions. You know, sports is a competition. It's healthy, it's good. Business is a competition. It's healthy, it's good. I mean, everything you do, there's competition. And there's going to be some kind of, we always need to go back to the book of Proverbs to balance so many things out.
I mean, if you just walk around and say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm not going to be competitive, I'm not going to compete, I'm not going to get involved, I'm just going to trust God. It's kind of like part of trusting God, and we've talked about this before too, part of trusting God is doing things the way God designed it. Oh, I was being brilliant the other day. I don't know where I was being brilliant at, but I thought this was a great discussion. I told my wife, I think. You know how lucky she is. I have to tell her that once in a while. I talk about two things. I was talking about, just use this as an example, money and a refrigerator. If we wanted the refrigerator moved upstairs, no reason why, let's say we did, we have to realize we have to deal with gravity. It's a law. It's something God established. Jesus Christ the Creator established gravity. And to get my refrigerator upstairs, I'm going to need a hoist. I'm going to try and spell. Is this how you spell hoist? Okay. Hoist or something. Okay. Now, I can believe God. I can trust God is going to move my refrigerator for me. I can trust God that gravity is going to not be effective on my refrigerator. And I'm never really going to be very successful because gravity is not going away, and I need a hoist. But I can get spiritual if I want to. But God is not part of, you know, short of a miracle. Listen, God's not in the business of daily doing miracles to override the laws He's established. Do you understand what I just said? God does miracles. God intervenes in history. But there are principles that the same God who you're asking to do a miracle, He established that principle. You're asking Him to shut something off that He designed to help you or at least live with. Please, God, move my refrigerator upstairs. Just do a miracle for me. I just don't have faith for that prayer. Because God created gravity, you need a hoist. Pray for a hoist. Money. Proverbs is very clear. To get money, you work. That's pretty much it. Be wise. I mean, there's certain other principles about money. Learn about money. Handle money. Be diligent with money. And then you'll be rich. Okay, I mean, that's not our goal. I'm just using this as an example. But how many times in life do people want to believe God for money or believe God for, you know, other things? It's like, but listen, it's not that God's not answering prayers. It's that there are principles that God has established. You could have morals over, moral ethics over here. You can violate morals. You can violate work. You can violate gravity. And you're not going to get the refrigerator moved. You're not going to be rich. And you're not going to have success and whatever that leads to. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like, you can pray about this, but if you're not moral, you're not going to get here. You can pray about this, but if you don't work, you're not going to get there. You can pray about having your refrigerator up on the second floor, but if you don't overcome gravity, you're not going to get there. All that is why, for example, Proverbs and other teaching of the Bible are so important. Because so, when you sometimes read the New Testament or James, you can shut all those things off. For example, like it says right here, wisdom, chapter 3, verse 1, worldly wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy, selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast about it or deny the truth. In other words, you should be able to go off into the world and compete in business, deal with life, interact socially, get involved in politics, and have godly wisdom about that and still compete without your motivation being envy or selfish ambition. And again, a lot of those things, you can get all these things, you know, try to be moral or try to, you know, make a lot of money for the wrong reasons. But what he's saying is, hey, let's take the book of Proverbs and let's not do these things for the worldly reason or the worldly attitude. He goes on and says this, such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you'll find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven, now this doesn't mean you're not going to work, you're not going to worry about getting a hoist to move the refrigerator. It means you're going to have a different attitude, a different wisdom, a different motivation for your wisdom. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is, first of all, pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial, sincere peacemakers who sow in peace, raise a harvest of righteousness, which I've got to believe leads to all those areas of life. If you'll go about things instead of being selfish ambition and everything's about me, I try and teach my kids this as I try and do it myself, it's not always about me, but try and live these other ways. These are the rules of success right here, spiritually, to go about business or
or sports or politics or whatever, pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy. Even as this is something, as when I go back, I think about being a coach, you know, in my early days. And I have learned and changed, I believe. But I did not understand coaching, per se, from this angle. It's really hard, it was really difficult for me to be considerate of the other coach. It's like, I'm here to destroy the other coach. I mean, I'm here, and his little snotty kids, if they're not crying by the third quarter because we're beating them so bad, we're not doing our job. But as you grow and, you know, mature as a Christian, you're going to realize, I can still beat you by 50 points and do it considerately. I mean, you understand? I mean, that's the idea. I mean, you don't want to go into there and be, oh, well, we're Christians. We just hope you win. It's like, no, I hope I win. I hope I win big. But, you know, I'm going to be considerate. And I mean, it may say, how can you do that? I know the difference. I know the difference in sitting on the bench and destroying a team by 50 points and doing it because I want to crush them. And I also know, because we're executing things right, we're doing it right, and this is what we're here for. And I think he probably needs to practice a little more with his kids. Or vice versa. You should have saw me get beat by 50 points 25 years ago. I can get beat by 50 points a whole lot easier now. Not that you want to get used, but it's like, you can still lose and get crushed and still do the same thing. Be considerate, full of mercy, good fruit. You don't need to, you know, be worldly. But anyway, and you can apply that to your own lives. And that's what he's talking about, is we're not going to change the goals. We're not going to get our refrigerators moved without a hoist. We're not going to become rich without working. We're not going to, you know, bypass morality or something like this. We're still going to have to follow the rules of the world. But our attitude in going about it, they're going to be able to tell a difference. They're going to enjoy losing to us. Okay. Okay. Next point. Live at peace. This leads into the next idea. Now you're going to do things with that wisdom of God, which means your attitude, not just wise and good ideas, but the attitude of God, the heart of God, the wisdom of God. Well, here we go. Chapter 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? And in fact, this almost leads right into, almost could put these two together, the thinking and living at peace, but I broke them down because there's a chapter here. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? I mean, why do you get into arguments and difficulties with other people? He's talking to believers. He's talking to his congregation, in a sense. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Isn't it your fault? If you had a different attitude, couldn't you have seen this coming or avoided this? Not in every case, but let's go on. You want something and you don't get it. You kill and covet and you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. In other words, there you go. And we'll stop with that. I want to talk about asking God. But the idea there is, when you're going about things in a worldly way with the wrong attitude, not thinking like God, that's going to lead you to start to have quarrels. And when you get a whole group of people, if it be a congregation, if it be a workplace, if it be a family, and they don't have the right attitude, just imagine that. I mean, they're all selfishly working against each other. You're going to have quarrels. But if they back up and they begin to follow the wisdom of God, they're peace-loving, they're considerate, they're submissive in the areas they're supposed to be, they're full of mercy, trying to help each other. You can be coaches that are coaching against each other and still get along and still work towards the same goal, or even be in the same family and get along. Well, this is an interesting little test right here, and this is interesting he puts this in here. You do not have because you do not ask God. Now, one of the things that I've used in my own self is, as I'm striving for something, and again, I get going off on life, you know, whatever it is. I mean, car breaks down, you know, you don't have your bills, you know, money to pay your bills. I have trouble at work, you know, it's like trouble at home, trouble with your spouse, you know, not me, but it's like, Tony, but it's like, you have all these things that are happening, and it's like, did you pray about it? I mean, did you simply ask God? And I tell you what, myself, when I'm in the world, when I'm in the flesh, when I'm busy because my tire's flat or I don't have money, the last thing I want to do in my heart is say, dear God, I have a problem and I need you to help me. It's like, I'm mad at him too. I mean, it's like, get out of my way. And right here, you can just see this, you're thinking like the world, thinking like the world, and all of a sudden he says, have you even prayed? It's like, no, because I'm too upset. I'm not sure if that's a test for everybody. I know that's me. When I can pray when things are going smooth and when I've got the right frame of mind, but when the world starts happening, it's like, I'm not like, well, I'm praying right now. I'm not praying right now. And that's a good test right there, is relax, come back. And we talked about this in church the last couple of weeks, is, what time, I need a clock in here. Abraham, you know, in chapter 15, he goes off and he defeats the kings and he comes back and gives the money to Melchizedek and back to the people of Sodom. And the guy comes and says to him, he says, don't be afraid, I'm your shield and your very great reward. And Abraham says, what does it matter? He says, I don't have any children. And God says, yeah, you'll have children. He says, right now, everything I've got is going to go to my servant, Eliezer. Now, watch this. This is what I was telling you. This is prayer. Prayer is, it's not always, like I said, dear God, I have a flat tire right now. I just wanted you to know. And my bills aren't getting paid. And, you know, the kids are late for school. It's like, part of prayer in Abraham's case was God says, hey, you know, I'm your shield, your very great reward. Abraham says, I don't think so. I don't see it. What it says, I don't have any descendants. Anything you give me, I'm going to end up giving to a man from Damascus, my chief servant. God says, no, that's not going to happen. He says, you're going to have children from your own body. You're going to produce your own son. And it says Abraham believed God, but he says, how do I know this is going to be true? And I want you to notice as we go through that chapter, every time God would say something and Abraham would like question it, God would respond. And he'd give him a promise. And he would say, okay, but how do I know that? It's like, how? And God would respond. We got to just stay right there. Go back to chapter 1. This is what it's talking about right here. Chapter 1, verse 4. Verse 6. You're going to see me go forward, weren't you? But when he asked, he must believe and not doubt. Whoa, that's not it. It is verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, and that's what Abraham was lacking. He was, I don't understand how this is going to happen. I don't have the right attitude. I don't get this. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all who ask him, get this one, without finding fault. It's like, everything's falling apart. You're saying, I can't get my refrigerator upstairs. He said, why is this not working? And God says, well, you dummy, there's gravity you've got to overcome. It's like, he's gonna say, well, I'm glad you asked. Have I told you about gravity? He's not gonna say, well, that's a dumb question. I mean, listen, every question I ask God is a dumb question. I mean, it's not like God said, boy, that's a good one. I got Holy Spirit, come over here. He'll just ask a good question. It's not like that. I mean, every question I ask God, it's kind of like, it's an eye roll. It's like, John knew that. It's like, why is Galen just figuring that out? You know what I'm saying? And so whenever you come to God and ask a question, it says he doesn't find fault and says, that's a bad question. He is excited, if God gets excited, because you have faith. And you prayed. You ask God. That's what God wants. I mean, really, if you sum the Bible up, it comes down to this right here. You need God. And God is continually trying to teach people throughout the Bible, you need me. And the highlight of life comes for him and you when you say, yep, I need you, God. Well, all right, let's go. And that's what salvation is. I'm a sinner, I need Jesus. All right, well, here he is. Well, you never stop. I mean, now you're living the Christian life. I need God. Okay. I mean, my problem is I think I'm clicking, I've got this figured out. Then all of a sudden, I got problems, and I don't want to ask God. And that's, I mean, you can just see that's the sin nature. That's the cosmos system. I don't want to ask. But it says, if you need wisdom, ask God. And he doesn't find fault. And he'll give generously to everyone. That's what God is all about, is realizing he created you to need him. When you say, I need you, that's what he's waiting for. And we're all at different levels. And every question we ask is a question that's like, well, I've already covered that back here in chapter I've already showed you that. He's just excited now you're ready. I know that as a teacher. You know that as having kids. Is you show somebody. But finally, when the student in class raises their hand and says, Mr. Weimers, I don't understand this. It's like, I've said that 1,000 times. But guess what? He's going to hear it this time. Because he's asking the question. That's why I like Bible class. When I like teaching, of course. But I love it when the hand goes up. Not always. If someone's just trying to, take over the class and start preaching their own little sermon on the side. It's like, okay, yeah, nice, that's cute too. Get your own Bible study. But when someone all of a sudden just they raise their hand and they say, well, what about, it's like, click. They may have heard it 1,000 times, but when they raise their hand, they're now ready to hear the answer. And the same thing, when we go to God and says, I don't understand this. It's like, God, I've told you, for 2,000 years I've been telling the church this. It's like, but finally, someone is asking the question. He's not going to rebuke you. He's going to give generously. He's not going to point a finger. Okay, let's go back to chapter 4. They're having fights and quarrels because of their wrong attitude. When you ask, you do not... Okay, let's go back to chapter 4, verse... I'm trying to see these little numbers here. I can only see a 2. There's a 3 there somewhere. You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet. Now, notice right there, I doubt that they're actually like killing people in church. But they were behaving with the same attitude that a killer would have. And covet. They may not be taking stuff from each other, but they sure would if they could. And you have, and you cannot have what you want. Meaning you've got things you shouldn't even be wanting. And it's driving you crazy. Which leads to quarrels and fights. And you do not have because you do not ask God. Meaning if this is something you really needed, this is something God wanted you to have, then the reason you don't have it is you haven't asked for it. Ask Him. But then He goes on and says, but when you ask, look at verse 3, when you ask, you still do not receive. Because you ask with the wrong motives, which goes right back to the beginning of the problem. You've got worldly desires. You don't have the right attitude. You fight and kill and covet with each other trying to get it. You don't have, hey, I'll ask God for it. And God says, I'm not going to get that. You don't even have the right purpose. Because you ask with the wrong motives so that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. Meaning, you're just wrapped up in yourself. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? And it's like, it seems real clear, but I know we all spend time in that area of where we get off in the world and we're fighting and coveting. And finally it's like, I want this, I'm going to ask God for this. God says, that's not even why I got you to this point, so you could ask for that. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God, or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? In other words, He's got us saved, we're Christians, and now He wants us to continue to ask the Spirit for things as we walk in the Spirit to fulfill God's call and plan for our lives. But say we go back in the world, when the world doesn't work for us, we come to the Spirit and say, hey, we want this. It's like, that's not where I'm leading you. But nonetheless, these are some great verses right here, verse 6. You can almost base your whole Christian life on these next few verses. But He gives us more grace, thank God. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Oppose the proud, meaning I can do this myself, or you're just not going to ask God. When you got problems with the car, you got problems with the finance, you got problems with this or that, and you don't ask God, you're the proud, and guess what? God's actively opposing you while you've got that flat tire. But gives grace to the humble. It finally says, not that you're going to pray over the car, touch the car, but heal the car, Lord, and stand there and wait for the tire to inflate. But it's like, God, I got a problem. And you pray, He gives grace to the humble. Doesn't mean your tire is going to inflate instantly, but now at least you're walking in grace instead of walking in opposition towards God or having God oppose you in your way as you try to get your car, flat tire fixed. I know we've all been there too. It's like, I know God is opposing me because I got a flat tire, but now I just dented the side of my car with my jack. It's like, what? Have you prayed yet? No, I'm still working on myself. Whatever. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil. Here's a promise. You want a promise? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. It almost gives an image in my mind when I read that. I haven't done a Greek study on this, so don't get exegetical with me here because I like that, but I haven't studied. But when you resist the devil, that indicates some kind of a strength, some kind of an ability to hold them off, and it says, and he will flee from you. In my mind, you're stronger, greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. If you'll simply resist the devil, he will break before you will. which is kind of contrary sometimes to what we think. Indeed, if it's a devil versus Galen, the devil's going to win every time. But if I will resist him with the strength of God, because we've got to figure that from Ephesians and from other places, 1 John, if I will simply stand against him, the devil cannot continuously, 100% of the time, be coming against me or against God. It says right here, if you'll resist the devil, he will flee from you. That's a promise. And I think of strength. I figure he's got to break before I will. Doesn't always happen. Verse 8, on the other hand, come near to God, and he'll come near to you. This is not new revelation right here. This goes all the way through the Old Testament. I am with you when you're with me. Draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you. It's throughout the Scripture. Here's the whole idea. Say, well, I just don't feel close to God. Well, first of all, don't worry about what you feel. Get back in the Word. But if it is true you're away from God, draw near to him, and he'll come near to you. And here's a story. Here's a joke I always tell at this point. And you've heard it before, but it's funny. Well, I think it's funny. Is this old man and old woman. Sorry if anybody considers them so old. I'm old now. But they've been married a long time. You know the story already, probably. They're going down the road, and the man's driving the car. So this used to work better like 20 years ago because, you know, my wife drives everywhere now. I just ride. But anyway, the guy was driving the car, and the woman was sitting over there on her side, and she goes, remember, she says, when you used to put your arm around me when you drove, the man's driving the car, he looks at the steering wheel, looks at her, says, well, I haven't moved. Meaning, yeah, she's sitting over there hugging the door, you know. It's like, well, she used to sit over here by, you know, by him. Same thing here, is she says, well, why don't you put your arm around me more? It's like, well, I'm still driving the car. And same thing with God. It's like, why, you mean God, you'd be so close. What happened? God is like, well, I haven't moved. In other words, right here, you draw near to God, he'll come near to you. He's not going anywhere. It's your heart. It's you that's gone somewhere. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, grieve, mourn, and wail. Man, there's some serious stuff right there saying, man, you've got some problems. You should be grieving and mourning and wailing, and purifying your heart, because look how far you are from God. Well, that's the next one. We're on now 13. Jump down to chapter 4, verse 13. This one's about trusting God. And this is very clear. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to this city or that city and spend the year there and carry on business and make money. Now again, this guy's a businessman. He's going to got some business plans. Nothing wrong with that. I mean, this guy's doing exactly what Proverbs would say right here, man. He's got a plan. He's got a timeline. He's got the amount he's going to invest. He's got no wins he's going to leave. Man, this thing is all set. He knows when he's going to be done with the business plan. This is his exit plan. It's all there. But what's the problem? Well, verse 14, well, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then it vanishes. Instead, you ought to say only one simple thing. If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. If it is the Lord's will, we will do this in the next couple of years in our business plan. Again, the business plan is not wrong. And it's not even the magical words. Now, the thing, you know, you talk about this, you know, you got to listen to everybody say for the next, you know, 2 months. Everything, well, so what are you going to do this week? Well, if it's the Lord's will, it's like, it's not almost like when I pray, I always say, in Jesus' name, amen. Because Jesus said, if you pray in my name, it's like, oh, wait. And the magical words, in Jesus' name, amen. I mean, I still say that, but it's not like I could be praying not in Jesus' name and in my prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. It doesn't magic, now it's all in Jesus' name. And the same thing here. You can have your own pride, your own angle doing your own thing, and then say, if it be the Lord's will, we're going to, it's like, don't, just like go back to James, what James says. Don't tell me you've got faith. Show me what you've got. And this is, I think, not so much if you tell me or somebody, if it be the Lord's will, I'm going to do this. It's more before God. God's the one who's hearing you say this, not, you know, the people in the congregation. But nonetheless, it comes back to the ideal of trusting God. Verse 5, chapter 5. What time is it, please?
8:37.
Okay, let's. Do we want to do this next week? We have to wrap this whole thing up and start it again. Is that all right? Do it next week? Is that all right? You'll come back if we do it again? You'll see. All right. Well, we got a whole chapter left to go, and that way I can remember where we're at. I should have known better than to think I could do the whole book of James in one night. But you can see how a person could.
You know, I mean, it's a pretty easy checklist. You've got the checklist right there. It's a different type of book, isn't it? I mean, it's different than Colossians and Ephesians. It's different than Romans. It's not like all about works. It's not all about legalism, but it's kind of like, now that you're a Christian, I can see. That's the reason I kind of went, I'm doing this is because when I was typing this up for the book, I began to realize, I'm in sorry shape right here. I don't even do these things. I mean, I'm planning this right here, and am I thinking, if it be the Lord's will, I'm going to do this? Not always. I'm making my plans, and it's like, I mean, and if I am, it's kind of like, yeah, I am, but I need to be conscious of it. I think it just kind of drives some of these things. A lot of these things I'm doing, but I'm almost not like conscious, not really developing it. It's like, you know, having jewelry and not polishing it or something. Is that a good example? Okay, hey, I'll pray, and then if you have any questions, and Tony's got something to eat. Thank you so much for coming. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. We ask that we may examine our lives and, again, walk in your righteousness, walk in your truth, and that we would have the right attitudes and we would, again, control those things like our thoughts and our tongue and the things that you've given us to watch over, Father. We ask that we would be conscious of you whenever we, good times or bad times, that we would reach out for you in prayer. We thank you so much for knowing that the devil will break, that we can have strength against Satan, that we can continue to resist him and draw near to you, and we'll find strength in that. Father, we do thank you for this book and ask that we may, again, be light and salt in this world in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you so much for coming. Josephus records it. A couple church historians, I think Eusebius probably records it. He was a... you can. But Josephus, I don't have his book down here, it's upstairs. But it's a big book. I mean, you're not going to just like... the thing that you can do, I'm trying to think. Yeah, I got different church history books. Sometime in December, there's going to be a great book coming out. The shortcut to all the answers. But even if you just Google something, you know, like James... And you got to kind of have to put something in there like Death of James. Of course, you're going to have to know what you're looking for in that case. But when you get into church history, I mean, there's so many things in church history that they're not, again, like, it's not a doctrinal truth or a scriptural truth that that's how James died. But it's kind of historical. I mean, there's several people record. No, I suppose it's, some of it's oral. I suppose because Eusebius wrote in 350 A.D., 320 A.D., so, I mean, it had to be recorded for a while. But Josephus lived. He was alive at the time. In fact, Josephus mentions James, who was the brother of Jesus. I mean, he mentions it in there. So Josephus was alive at that time. So what's another thing about that is when James died in 66 A.D., or right around that time, the Roman armies were just approaching. And the guy that replaced him would be like, it was his cousin, I think Simeon, I think was his name. And he took the church, according to certain people I read in church history, that Simeon, the new pastor that replaced James as a church, as a leader of the church in Jerusalem, which was a prominent, powerful group of people, he took him across the Jordan River and up towards the east side of the Sea of Galilee in Decapolis area, you know, where Jesus cast the demon out of the guy on the east side of Galilee, during the Jewish revolt for the 4 years, and then when Jerusalem was burnt and torn down and the Romans started going home, he brought the Christians back into Jerusalem. They came back home, you know, in 71 A.D. and moved back in. Which, it's like, why did he do that? Because it says, and Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by enemies, get out. And so they just moved out, watched Jerusalem get burned to the ground, moved back in, built the church up again. I mean, it's just kind of amazing.
You know, in the Old Testament, after they talk about each of the kings, the rest of the stuff is written in the Book of the Kings. Are those books, have they been destroyed pretty much?
We haven't found them. The Book of the Annals of the Kings of Judah. There's a chance that someday, because we could find, they're true books, they're really somewhere. In Judges, it talks about, is it the Book of Jashar? It's a war book. I think it's the Book of Jashar. They have found some of those books. I think the Book of Jashar, and it talks about certain other battles and different things like that. But yeah, there's There are historical books, but we just don't have copies of them, which would be interesting to find them. Right.
I wonder, is some of that from, what is it, what's the oral history, the Talmud? That's eventually been written down.
Right, right. That wouldn't be church history. That'd be more Jewish history. That's more like...
the first church is all Jewish, so it's kind of...
Right, but you're right, but they're not recording Christianity so much. Okay. This set of books right here, The History of the Christian Church by Schaff. He wrote this in like 1880, but this is right here, the Apostolic Church. This is the first 100 years of church history here that he reads all of it. Now, that's Schaff. It goes all the way up to the Swiss Reform. This right here is the Nicene Fathers, or the early church fathers. These right here are all the pre-Nicene. This is before 325. This is pretty much everything that's written by the early church. Then you've got the Nicene Fathers during this time, guys that lived during the time of the 300, 400, and then these are the guys that lived like the next 100 years after. So this is everything church history written for 400 years. It's the one you're looking for is Eusebius. You can't see it right now. Here it is. Church. This is the first church historian, I suppose, after Luke. You can take a look at it. And this is just going to, if it's historical, most people quote him, because he took all that stuff and recorded. The other thing, a lot of these guys right here in their letters, a lot of these are letters written back, just like Paul wrote letters, they're writing letters. But what they'll refer to, just like Paul referred to different events in his letters, they'll refer to different things and they kind of piece it together. They may say something like, as recorded in the Gospel of Mark, which was, then they'll give you a little bit of information. It was Peter's gospel that Mark wrote down right before Peter died, And it's like, that's all you get. You say, I've got some questions, but that's all you get. They just give you a little snippet of it. Schaff right here, a lot of his information that is coming from these writings here. And then you're going to have other church history books I've got another one. Here's one right here. Now this is the whole thing right here. This is all 2,000 years of church history. This is 400 years of church, the first 400 years of their writings. This is Schaff writing the first 1,900 years of church history. And this is the first 2,000, so it's like, yeah. And so, and then he, yeah. Well, then, but there's better. The top 100 events in church history right here. And in 1646, it's just one page, which is really a great book because it hits all these highlights. And kind of gets, this is nice because it gives you an anchor in 64 AD, in 70 AD, in 96 AD, in 112 AD. You get this, now, when you read this, you go, that happened right before. You almost have to start with, I like the anchors first, and then the other things start to make sense.
Well, those things that have happened to the apostles that we
can't
find events for.
Right. Yeah, right in here. Yep. And then some of...
Even these guys had to research something to be able to put it.
Like Eusebius would have researched. Like Luke researched. Talk to people. And a lot of it was just common knowledge. Like when Polycarp or Irenaeus, these guys all knew the Apostle John. They traveled with John. They were appointed by John. Polycarp was appointed in Smyrna. Ignatius was appointed in Antioch, Syria. Papias was in Hierapolis. These were all guys when Paul wrote John wrote those first seven letters of the book of Revelation. When he wrote those letters to seven churches, the angels of the pastor of the seven churches, those were all men that he had appointed as pastors, and they were, Polycarp was one of them. It doesn't say that in Scripture, but it's like, it's pretty clear that's who he was there, because, you know, we just know that was the fact, because of how old he was when he died. Same thing, Papias was probably one of the other ones. So these guys knew John. They were in his Bible school. They got corrected by John. They heard him preach. Then when he dies and they go into the second century, it's not like, where did you get that information? How do you know? It's like, I was there, or John told me, or... And you got to believe they told him some things about Jesus that aren't in his Gospel of John. I mean, it's like, oop, can't tell you that. That's not in my Gospel. I mean, he would have, and some of that stuff got handed down. In fact, I don't want to get way off subject, but like the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery, and then Jesus says he without sin throw the first stone, and he wrote in the dirt and stuff. That's not in the early manuscripts. I can't tell you right offhand, but it's like 200 or 300 years before it shows up. It may even be longer than that before it shows up in a manuscript, meaning it's not in there. And you can check your Bible. It's not original. It's clearly not original. That's not even like an opinion. It's like you're going to have to be a King James fanatic to agree with that. That, well, that's supposed to be in there because it's nowhere. But yet, the reason it's accepted is because it's still in the notes. Well, it's because it was probably one of those things that John or somebody told Papias and Polycarp had told this and handed down. It was coming down in church history for all this. So finally, it's like, let's just put it in there. And again, now that's not attacking Scripture. Some people say that's an attack on Scripture, but that's what you're working with. When you look at all the manuscripts, where's it at? And all of a sudden, 600 AD, there it is. And then it's everywhere. And it sounds authentic. And so John even says that in his book. He says, you know, if I were to write down everything that Jesus did, he said, I suppose the world couldn't hold all the books. He said, I've got so many stories. But I've written, and he gives you seven major signs, seven major miracles, because each of those seven signs has a certain message or meaning, and he ends at the end of the book, I've written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. His point was to convince you that Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah, but what about, like, I've given you seven signs, seven lessons about those seven signs, here's the information. That's what you need. And I could tell you more, but, you know. So, yeah, that's one of those things. There's so many other more things that you could learn and find out about. Church history is very, very detailed. I mean, it's...
very well recorded.
Yeah.
Even into the first century. I mean, it wasn't just... So mm-hmm. That means there were written records beyond mm-hmm. Scripture.
See this right here?
Right.
There. Yeah. I'm looking for Clement right here. Where is it at? I don't see him. Right here.
I've heard so often that it was the oral tradition.
Right.
Just know that part about things. But it sounds like what you're saying is, there are...
Yeah. I'm a big believer, and maybe too much so, but I don't think so. I'm a big believer in the written documents. I mean, I'll show you Clement here in a minute. I'm even a big believer in this right here. Genesis chapter... throughout Genesis, the toledot formula, when it says the toledot, that's the Hebrew word, where it says means this is the written account or this is the written document. It begins in chapter 2, verse 4 of Genesis, when it says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. It says this is the account or this is, or toledot, which means, it comes from the word I think is something like seber in the Hebrew, I think. But it's a word that means to scratch. It means to take like an animal skin and peel the fur off it so you can inscribe something on it. It means like the bark of a tree, to peel the bark off so you can write on the wood. This is the word within that toledot formula. This word keeps showing up, and so meaning, I have presented this, and I believe this. When you get over to say chapter 5 of Genesis begins. This is the, look what my NIV says. Again, it's not the inspired translation, but this was, this is the written account of Adam's line. When God created, and then we got a chapter, this is the written, this is the toledot. This is the inscription. Well, Jesus even said Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, gave credit to Moses. But I don't think Moses wrote this down. I don't think Moses wrote one day in Mount Sinai, this now is the written account from Adam's line that has been handed down from Adam to Abraham to me. I think he had access to this document.
so that when he began to put it together, he puts all these documents together, because that keeps popping up. You got going over towards chapter 12, and I'm not going to go all the way through this, but you get over to chapter 10. This is the account of Shem, Ham and Japheth. Chapter 11, this is the account of Shem. Chapter 11, verse 27. It doesn't say this is the account of Abraham. It says this is the account of Terah, which is Abraham's father, which is interesting. And then you've got a whole line of Abraham. So this is the written document of Terah, and it goes on about Abraham. So I think Moses, when he wrote Genesis, he just took all the documents and he edited it. He put them all together. There it is. And you can see some places where he would have filled in certain things. It's like, how did he know that? He edits it. So I think those are all, see, now when people say, well, those are oral traditions, one of the reasons I don't like that is because that gives the room for the campfire story. And it rained for 3 days. Tell us that story again. It rained for 12 days. Tell us this. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Oh, it's like, and you get the campfire image. But when you read the account of the flood, you've got dates. You've got dates on the second month, on the third day in Noah's 600th year, on that very day. I mean, it's like a diary entry. It's like a document. It's not like a campfire story.
Well,
I know you don't.
You agree with that, but like when you don't see something called a prophet, and then you find that, those were actually from written accounts of the time, right?
So, again, now I got to go back. Some of them were. And some of them, you're dealing with bits and pieces. I mean, it's like they just drop a line. They just drop a... I like to think Paul went to Spain to preach. Because he writes to Romans, he says, I want to come visit you so you can help me get to Spain, because I've always wanted to preach where no one else has preached before. So that was his goal, to go to Rome and get sent to Spain. We don't know. It doesn't say anything in the Bible about that. I think Eusebius right there says that Paul, after he'd returned from Spain, went over here and preached. Boom, that's it. That's all you've got. No one else, I don't know if it was Eusebius, someone says that. But it's like, so we don't know. I mean, so I hypothetically draw it, say potentially this is what he did his last 4 years. It would have worked out. There was time for him to get to Spain. But there's no, I'm making it sound like we know everything. We don't know that. We've got a church historian. Somebody mentions it. Paul mentions it, and there it hangs. I was going to mention this. In the first century, this is Clement of Alexandria. That's not the one I want. I want Clement of Rome. Wrong guy. Sorry. Clement of Rome. I've got his stuff here somewhere. It's in this book right here, Apostolic Fathers. It's right here. Clement is mentioned in Philippians. He was with Paul. He traveled with Paul. He was one of the workers with Paul. And the idea here is we've got a letter here that Clement wrote to the Corinthian church. Because sometime around 95 A.D., the Corinthian church, you know, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, they had all those problems. Sometime around that time, the Corinthian church fired their entire pastoral staff. Fired them. Said, we're done. And Clement, from the pastor of Rome, or the bishop of Rome, who traveled with Paul, he's mentioned in Scripture, you've got his letter to the Corinthians right here. He writes him and says, I think we need to handle this better. And he tries to bring some kind of order to the chaos. And what's neat about it is John is still alive, and Clement is the bishop of Rome, or the head pastor of Rome, writing over to the Corinthian church, quoting Paul's first and second letter to the Corinthians, parse out of that and trying to get it. And Paul, he knew Paul. So he's quoting Paul's letters to him as if they're scripture, but he knew Paul as a man when he traveled with him. And so it's just all of a sudden you're right front and center reading. It's not scriptural, and he doesn't even use any kind of scriptural authority. In fact, he's using scripture for his argument. But it's interesting that he's writing letters to churches in place of Paul, while the Apostle John is still alive. So I mean, that's how far back you can go on certain things. And one of the things about that is people say, well, you know, like the Da Vinci Code, you know, the church started changing scripture and things like that. Well, I suppose, you know, the church has done a lot of corrupt things, you know, in the past. But what's hard to defend, and why the American public sometimes just, including the American churches, goes right along with, oh, wow, guess what happened? They changed the scriptures. You've got Clement in 95 AD, when John is still alive, quoting Corinthians and second and other parts of the scriptures, word for word what we've got. So it's like, well, they didn't change those verses because he's quoting them, you know, 200-300 years before they're supposed to have been changed.